This morning we are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. It'll be up on the screen, or you can follow along in Pew Bibles, or if you brought your own Bible, you can turn there to Hebrews chapter 10. This is God's word to you and me today. I invite you to listen and absorb and allow his word to touch you this morning. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Heavenly Father, today speak to us through this passage, through these words from nearly 2,000 years ago, that they would mean something for us today and draw us into a deeper relationship with you here in the 21st century. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're just wrapping up with just a very brief pair of messages, last Sunday and today, about following Jesus. Next week we're going to start a new series of five Sundays in the Old Testament book of Ezra. Ezra is all about the rebuilding of Jerusalem from the walls to the people, the sense of community and their own spiritual journey and so forth. It should be an encouraging 5 weeks for anyone who has any kind of rebuilding going on in their lives now, or, you know, principles to take from it for the future, because we all end up in rebuilding phases at some point in our lives. Whether it's some kind of rebuilding going on in your marriage, in school, in a new place where you may be, in your job situation, coming out of a pandemic, whenever that happens, whatever it may be, in your own personal life in some way, shape, or form. So I pray that it will be helpful and a blessing to you in that and in living out your faith each and every day as well. But first, we wrap up this little two-Sunday mini-series. Hardly two Sundays is almost isn't even enough to call it a series. But last week, we looked at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, kind of on an individual basis, and what we saw through Jesus' interaction with Peter is that Jesus leaves no room to be his disciple and to use him for our own purposes, like our own tendencies of consumerism, which we saw is like the promotion and protection of our own interests. So Jesus is not a tool or an instrument to simply get what we want or protect our positions of power and comfort. We're called to, and this is what Jesus says to Peter, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and then follow him. We are to have in mind the things of God and not the things of the world, not the things of people. That's what Jesus teaches to Peter and those who are gathered around them. But then what does it look like for people who follow Jesus to come together as a group? In other words, what does it look like and mean to be a part of a church, to be part of the church, capital C? Or maybe we even wonder, why be a part of a church? What's the point? What's the purpose? So that's what we're going to get out of today's passage. To lead into that, to help kind of set the table for the themes that come out that I want to pull out today's passage, I want to go start with a couple of foundational things. First of all, let's be clear about whose church it is. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have recorded for us the same events that we looked at last week, the same conversation between Peter and Jesus and the people that are around them listening. But in Matthew's account of it, he gives us just a little more detail about what Jesus said. And in Jesus' initial response to Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, remember, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? They give some answers. Then who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. And then before Jesus rocked his world by teaching that the Messiah would suffer and die and, yes, be raised on the third day, but Peter didn't hear much beyond suffer and die. Before Jesus got to that teaching, Matthew tells us that Jesus said these words. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So there's a lot that can be said about this statement. Like, you could have a whole sermon just, you know, flowing right out of these words. But the biggest thing I want us to focus on here, just to take away from this, is whose church it is that's being built. And Jesus says very clearly, it is his church. It's my church, he says. This is true with the capital C church, the worldwide church, the global church, and it's also true for each individual church. From the house church of 10, 15, 25 people to the largest church in the world. Just last night, my family was down in Enumclaw. I guess it was Enumclaw. It's kind of the middle of nowhere on this farmland for a wedding. There was supposed to be an outdoor wedding. And of course, it rained for the first time in like, what, 90 days? Or maybe the second time technically, but the first really, truly wet. So there we were under the big tents down there. And the church that they are a part of is a house church of 30 people that the husband and wife are a part of. And the pastor of that church was one of three people who helped officiate and lead the wedding. So you got churches like that to the world's largest church. When Gwen and I lived in Seoul, South Korea for a few months, right after we got married. This is just going back like, you know, like 5 years ago or so when I was 25 years old. That was funnier than you made it sound. Or we need to have a conversation about how old I actually am, especially considering my oldest is turning 20 here in a little bit. We used to go to a church there that was the world's largest church, Yaido Sumgo Boom, full gospel church, founded and led by Pastor Paul Yonggi Cho. He just passed away this last week at 85 years old. He was pastor emeritus at that point. 85 years old. The church is 480,000 members. They worship in a, it's like going to a basketball game in terms of the population that seats in there. They still run like 10 or 15 services a Sunday and have multiple churches all around the country and even in other countries. So from that church, 480,000, down to a house church of like 30, it's all Jesus' church. They're his. The church, capital C, is his. This is why, and I said this a few weeks ago also, this is why Christians make such a big deal about Jesus. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, or you might read it in an article, and this is always a critical thing, if it's in the secular press anyway, that why do Christians make such a big deal about Jesus? Well, there's a reason why. The reason Christians make such a big deal about Jesus is because Jesus makes a big deal about himself. He is the new covenant between people and God. We get a hint of that in the Hebrews passage. We saw that in our Exodus series that we went through this summer. And we see it here that that Jesus is a big deal because it's his church. He owns the church. It belongs to him. We may not always live that way very well. Sometimes we let our preferences, our politics, our power, our own self-preservation get in the way of letting it be his church. And that's a first-rate consumer problem when it does happen. But that does not change the fact that the church still belongs to Jesus, even if we don't always act like it. It still belongs to Jesus. We can't change who owns it. We don't get to vote on that. The church belongs to Jesus, period. And that includes here. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing kind of in leading up to this passage. The church belongs to Jesus. We need to remember that. It's important to remember. Second of all, Jesus gives the church its mission. We talked a little bit about that last week on kind of an individual basis. When we are a disciple of Jesus, it is his mission that matters rather than our own self-promotion, our own self-preservation, consumerist mission. We do not conform Jesus' will to ours. We don't pray, as we just did a moment ago, we don't pray, thy will be done, you know, according to my will. No, it's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's God's will to be done. Not conform your will to us. So his mission is important. The church, including this church, ought to be all about Jesus' mission. At our elders meeting this last Tuesday night, we actually talked about this, and I hadn't written the sermon yet. I didn't know exactly where this was going to be going. And I ended up leading a devotional about Jesus' mission, because it tied in with the stuff we've been talking about there. And I highlighted four verses, four sometimes a couple of verses, four brief passages that tell us about Jesus' mission and the mission that he then gives to the church. And I want to share these with you. So one of them is in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And these all overlap and tie together. And this is where Jesus is reading in the local synagogue a passage. This comes from Isaiah 61. He reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news of the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus reads that passage, and then a moment later, Jesus declares that this passage, at that point 600 or so years old, a prophecy about someone who will come and do this, Jesus says that it has been fulfilled in their hearing. And he's talking about himself. And the people are blown away, right? Like this mind-blown moment. They just come unglued that Jesus could fulfill this, that it speaks of him. And so this is part of his mission. It's one of freedom, of healing, of the declaration of the good news and proclaiming the favor of God for people, not for himself, but for others. It's outwardly focused. Jesus is concerned with other people. Then when Jesus says, so that's one place where we see it. Then we see also Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 10, this is when he's talking to Zacchaeus and has dinner over his house. And Jesus says, "For the Son of Man," which is a title referring to himself, if you're not familiar with that, "the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the one that I personally have most often lifted up as Jesus' mission statement, and his mission statement, therefore, for the church, because it is the simplest and most laser-focused reminder that Jesus' mission was always about other people. It's always about other people. He's focused on those who are far from the kingdom of God, who don't know their heavenly Father, who are not in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And because churches have a tendency to get inwardly focused, we need to be reminded that the church does not exist for its members. We do not exist for ourselves, but for those outside of our membership instead, or membership being loosely defined, right? People who call our church home church, we are here for the world. This statement of Jesus' does that most clearly out of all of us that he gives about his mission and the mission of the church. You cannot read this statement and make discipleship to Jesus about anything about ourselves. It's impossible. Third, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says this. He says, "The Son of Man," again using the same title, "did not come to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And again, we see here, Jesus' mission is about who? Others. Yeah. Specifically here, it's about serving them. And in his case, about even to the point of giving his life as a ransom, which ties in with the freedom that he talked about in that Luke passage, in reading the Isaiah passage that we get here in Luke. There's a sense of freedom that comes from him. And then lastly, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the very end of the gospel according to Matthew. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." This is also outwardly focused, but it gives more detail about the mission. We are to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. This is probably the best known of all of these. Like, this gets read at like ordination kinds of stuff or baptism sometimes and that kind of thing. So we hear this one probably most frequently out of all of these. But because it's a little more complex, a little more detailed, it's easy to lose the outward focus of this one as well. It's easy to think that church is all about studying Scripture, like that we focus on the teaching part oftentimes. And we think of it as like teaching our own people. Not that we shouldn't do that, but we think that's what it becomes about, studying Scripture, memorizing Bible passages, so that we would be more obedient. When that really is not what Jesus is saying here. It's about Christians doing these things with non-Christians so that they would know Jesus. And that then they would take these verses and apply them to their lives as well, and also then reach non-Christians, and it keeps going in a cyclical kind of thing. That's what Jesus is getting across here. So you put all these together, you put these four statements of Jesus together, and his mission would be something like this. If Jesus had a singular mission statement that combined them all, it would be something like this, that Jesus exists to reach the lost, heal the sick and the infirmed, proclaim the good news, serve others even to the point of death, all to set people free and make disciples who will then teach this very same mission to others so that they can then carry on this mission. And it keeps going. So the church belongs to Jesus. That's the first thing to remember. And he gives it its mission. And this all relates to the passage that we just read this morning from Hebrews a moment ago. The first few verses have a huge emphasis on Jesus. And it uses the temple and the ministry of the priests within the temple, their ministry there. It uses that as a metaphor for who Jesus is and what he does. But it's more than a metaphor at the same time because Jesus fulfills that stuff. Jesus is the high priest over it all. Jesus takes place of all that stuff in this new covenant. He fulfills the old covenant and embodies it in himself. And that's why faith in him is so crucial and so important. Then in verse 23, in this kind of the second half of the passage, there's a bit of a turn. And we see the focus on what's written there to being a part of the church, what it means to be the church. And the church is built on Jesus. He is the new covenant with God the Father that we enter into through faith. The church belongs to Jesus. The church gets its mission from Jesus. And then here in Hebrews, and we see this elsewhere also, we find out how we go about living into this mission. And we carry it out with some key words that come out of this passage, with hope, with love, with good works, meeting together, and encouraging one another. These are the things that come out of this passage. These are like the themes, the action words, and the values of what it means to follow Jesus. How many of you, just out of curiosity, do any of you listen to K-Love locally, right? It's a part of a national radio network, the 104.1 or 3, somewhere around there on the dial. Not that you probably have a dial anymore on your radio, right? Yeah, so what's their phrase? Positive and encouraging. You hear, if you listen to K-Love at all, you hear it all the time. Positive, encouraging radio, lifting you up in faith. These things right here, these are positive and encouraging. And by and large, the church is encouraging news, right? The church is encouraging. But that, unfortunately, does not make for good ratings in the media and in the press and so forth. Bad news sells newspapers. Bad news sells advertising. So your impression of the church, unfortunately, might not be all that great. If you haven't set foot in a church in a long time, here on National Back to Church Sunday, your impression of the church might not be all that great. I'm here to tell you, the church is positive and encouraging. There's a lot of good stuff in the life of a church. So the church is where you find these things. We have some of these words and themes are part of our church, of course. If you drive in, as you drive along the church, there's those banners along the side of our gym. We have these phrases that were about real hope, real love, and real life. Two of those are right in this passage. Get the hope and the love. The other three are summarized, in a sense, in real life. Jesus offers these things, and we experience them in community in the church. Just this last Tuesday night, we had a first time ever, maybe in like almost the history of the church here at Rose Hill, a liturgical worship service. Like it was, everything was scripted out. I mean, we were going back 1,500 years, something totally different. And one of the people on the way into the service, we got into a little bit of a conversation and we started talking about hope. And he had a friend of his who was wrestling with hope and realizing that she was hopeless. She's not a Christian. Very kind of intellectual, rational thinking family. And later, this congregant was talking with her husband, and the congregant said to this guy, he said, you know, if I didn't have my faith, if it weren't for the Christianity, for knowing Jesus, I wouldn't have hope either. There's not a lot of hope in the world. Not real hope. I mean, you can hope that you win the lottery. You can hope that the Mariners make the playoffs. But that's luck. And let's be honest, it's tradition for the Mariners not to make the playoffs. So why break with tradition? Why stop now? Real hope is deeper than that. And as this friend of our congregants is discovering, life doesn't offer a lot of hope apart from Jesus. There's nothing that gives you assurance of the future. And so when we're a part of a church, we are encouraged in hope. When we're a part of a church, we're encouraged in love. And that happens, we get that encouragement when we gather together. When we don't neglect meeting. That's probably the theme that is most often picked up in this passage. You know, in sermons or devotionals, Bible studies. There's that phrase about don't neglect meeting together. That's what's most commonly emphasized. And for good reason. It's a strong reminder about the importance of meeting together, about being a part of the church, not just in a put your name on the line kind of thing or to say you're a part of it, but actually be engaged and meet together. And that meeting together can take a variety of forms and be for a variety of purposes. But the first gathering that most people think of when they read this or they think about meeting together is getting together for worship like we are here this morning or we are online, wherever you may be. And maybe when we gather for worship, we have different thoughts about what that is or different ideals or we've had different experiences. There was a man who once went to see his doctor for advice about being cured for snoring. The doctor asked him, "Does your snoring disturb your wife?" And the patient said, "Does it disturb my wife? My goodness, it disturbs the whole congregation." Worship is not for snoozing. But if that's your experience, and if the sermon puts you to sleep, either you or I are not doing our job. Right? Either I need to preach more engaging sermons, or you need to go to bed earlier on Saturday night. I'm the one that needed to go to bed earlier last night. We got home from that wedding. It was late. I mean, I didn't go to bed till midnight last night, which is like 5 hours past my bedtime. Two or three anyway. Fortunately, you're an alert congregation. Maybe we're all doing our jobs pretty well when it comes to that. But getting together for a service like this is where we gather together in community to praise God. Right? That's through song, through prayer, even in our hearts as we're listening to the message, whatever it may be. We pray for others. We confess. We open our hearts up to God's grace. We're reminded of His forgiveness and His goodness. We hear the word written. We read scripture. We hear it proclaimed, taught, hopefully in a way that helps us understand it so we'd be equipped to live out our lives, to live out our faith in the world a little better than we have. This is why we don't want to neglect meeting together. I get it that in the midst of the pandemic, it's more challenging. So if you're at home and you have not set foot in the church sanctuary for 18 months, if you have not gathered together physically, this is not a critique or criticism. I am glad you are watching online, participating as best you can. I only hope, you know, there was a time a year and a half ago when we were not in the sanctuary at all, right? And recording our services beforehand, and then posting them on our website and YouTube, and we're all watching home, including my family. I hope for those of you who are still at home that you sing better than we did. For your own sense and for those around you who can hear you. But gathering together takes other forms too. It's not just about corporate worship together on Sunday mornings. Discipleship classes where we dive into scripture, you know, and have more opportunity to dialogue about and interact with one another on it. Again, not with the end goal of just our own head knowledge, but knowledge that gets into our hearts and impacts how we live each and every day. Small groups do much of the same thing, plus encouraging one another and service in the community and so forth. There are opportunities to meet together to serve out in the world around us. We did that last spring with an owned home for people who are coming out of homelessness and trying to get their feet back on the ground. They got these transitional homes as we served and helped clean up one of those places. When we meet together in those kinds of situations, we encourage one another. We exude hope and love, and it's serving the world around us, being the hands and feet of God in the community around us. Remember the various iterations of Jesus' mission that he gives. Everything was for others. That's why we meet together. It's not for us. It's to be encouraged in our faith so that we would then be out there for the world. The church is the one institution, if you can use the word institution to describe it, that actually does not exist first and foremost for the sake of its members or its shareholders or its financial investors. we exist for the world, that the good news of Jesus would be proclaimed. They would be made known. That's our mission. And some of these things a Jesus follower can do on their own. Yes, that is true. In fact, a lot of these things can be done individually. But the encouragement and fellowship that comes from gathering together with others and the synergy that comes from joining together cannot be repeated individually. You know, we're more than the sum of our parts, and we need each other. God designed us to be in community, particularly in community that is centered around Him. It's been said that there's no such thing as a solitary Christian. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a part of His church, to be on His mission with Him and with other disciples. When Jesus sent the disciples out in ministry, whenever you see Him do that in the Gospels, it was never done alone. So as disciples of Jesus, let's stick together. Let's not neglect meeting together. Not with our own hope and love and encouragement as the end goal, but for the sake of the mission of the church, this mission that Jesus calls us to share that hope, to share that love, to share that encouragement with others. That's why it's important to keep meeting together, to be reminded of the mission that Jesus is sending us on, and then to go out together and to live into it. So let's keep meeting together. Keep meeting with one another. If you're not meeting together with other followers of Jesus, I invite you to do so here at Rose Hill. There is room for you. And together we can be part of this life-altering, world-changing, eternity-impacting mission that Jesus has for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus. All that that means for us. His life, His death, His resurrection. For the hope that we have because of Him. For the knowledge of your love and your forgiveness that means so much for us. God, it is a treasure and we are so grateful. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we get stuck right there. We stop at that point and thank you for what you've done for us. So we confess that, God, we lay it at the foot of the cross. We ask you to forgive us for not being more outwardly focused, for not being more centered on Jesus' mission and His purpose that was for the world. And so, God, we pray that you would do a new work in us, that by your Spirit you would transform us and renew us in that mission. You would help us individually, collectively here at Rose Hill, and as we have the opportunity to partner with the global church, that all together we would be focused on the mission that Jesus has before us, to love others, to bring hope to others, to encourage others, to do good deeds for others, so that they would know Jesus Christ, come into relationship with you through faith in Him. And join with us on that same mission. So God, we put our church in the palm of your hands. And we pray all of this in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus. And all of God's children sit together. Amen.